Thanks, Andrew. Yeah, it is awesome, isn't it, that our God speaks to us. We get to hear him. We get to stop and study what he's saying and take time together to really listen and understand what the God of the universe wants us to know about his love and his plan and his purpose. It is a fantastic privilege. Please keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 1 as we launch this new series, Life in God's Household. It's going to be a great time together. But how about we pray now and ask God to help us to listen and understand. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. Thank you for speaking to us in your word. And as we do stop and listen and study, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand who you are and what you've done. Help us to know the truth and to be transformed by it. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with your love for one another and for the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are times in life, aren't there, that you need to do one sort of thing in order to achieve another. You need to go to war sometimes in order to achieve peace. You want peace, but you can't just sit there and do nothing. You shouldn't go to war because it's fun. You shouldn't go to war because there's nothing to do or because you want to crush or oppress or make a profit. But sometimes you have to go to war to achieve peace. Same with disciplining a child in order for them to grow in wisdom and in character. There are times you think, I don't want to do anything. It's too hard. I'm too frustrated. But the hard word to punish them or discipline them, not because you like it, not because it's a chance to take out your frustration, but in order to achieve good for them and their blessing. It's true of all sorts of things, isn't it? You have surgery, you cut open in order to be made whole. You knock something down in order to rebuild. You restore a relationship by saying the honest and difficult truth. Sometimes you have to do one thing in order to achieve another. Similarly, in our passage today, it's a big theme of the book 1 Timothy, this letter that Paul has written to Timothy. Paul encourages, in fact, he urges Timothy to instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. You have to oppose them, he says. You have to stop them. You have to call them out. You have to teach them and show them how they are wrong. You have to rebuke them and stand up and fight against them. You need to oppose false teachers. But you do this, Paul says in verse 5, to achieve the goal of our instruction is love. I'm telling you to do this. I'm urging you to do this in order to achieve love, for the result of love, not to puff yourself up, not because it's fun, not because it makes you feel good to dismiss other people and other people's opinions. No, do this because God has a plan and they're standing against it. That the church would be united in love by being united in the truth. The church can only be united in love when it is united in the truth of Jesus Christ. Anyone who says you should never criticize a Christian leader who is preaching the wrong gospel, anyone who says you should never say another church is wrong, who says Christians should never disagree or argue over doctrine, is someone who isn't interested in love. That's a massive part of what we're going to see in this first letter in Timothy. And what we'll discover as we study Timothy together over the next couple of months is there are three main reasons Paul is writing this letter. Three main reasons. You should find them on your outline in the new sheet there. The first is because of the threat of false teaching. That's how he starts the letter. You know, he addresses Timothy and says, here it is, false teaching, we've got to face it. He brings it up again at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander made shipwreck of their faith. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the Spirit explicitly tells us, false teachers will come who instead of listening to God's perfect word, listen to the teaching of demons. That's calling a spade a spade. There are people who say they are Christian teachers who are listening to demons. But you have to say that with the goal of love, says Paul. He warns Timothy again of false teaching and false leaders in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, in chapter 6, verse 20. The purpose of writing this letter is the threat of false teaching. But that brings us to the second purpose of writing. That is, he wants to strengthen Timothy for the fight. Paul is writing Timothy, urging him in the face of false teaching in chapter 1, verse 18, fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Christian leadership here is described as a fight, a battle. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is going to say to Timothy, if you point out to the church that some preachers and teachers are in fact listening to lying evil spirits and the teaching of demons, Paul says, if you point that out to the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's what his job as a leader of the church is to do. Chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine, your understanding of the truth closely. Pay close attention to what you believe and how you live, that it conforms to the true gospel, because in doing this, you will save yourself and your hearers. There is a lot at stake, which is the third reason Paul writes, because the church matters to God. The key purpose passage of 1 Timothy is at the end of chapter 3. It's this pivotal, central point in the whole letter. In verse 14, Paul says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. I'm writing to you, says Paul, so that you will know how people ought to live, how people ought to relate and love one another and do family and do life and do work, how to be church, so they know how to conduct themselves in Christian community. And why does that matter? Because Christian community, the church, is described as God's household. Christians gathered together, united, we are the household of God. We're his family, his home, his dwelling place. You know that, then you start to know how to live. You start to know how to conduct yourself as members of his family and his household. But the church is also described as the church of the living God. That's a spectacular title, isn't it? And remember, church means gathering or assembly. It's what we're doing right now. We're grouped here together. We are the gathering that belongs to the God who is alive, the living, active, powerful God. This is his community, his gathering. And thirdly there, the church is described as the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's extraordinary. The pedestal on which God has decided to uphold and display his truth. The foundation that he has laid, on which he's chosen to build and demonstrate the truth of the gospel, who he is and what he's done for us in Christ, is the gathering of his people. God's declaration of his truth to the universe is us being here this morning, church. And so with that overall purpose in mind, let's look back to the start of the letter and see how Paul describes himself, describes Timothy, who he's writing to. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul straight up reminds readers of his authority. He belongs to the group of apostles, the ones personally handpicked, chosen by Christ Jesus, given authority by Christ Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He gives authority to his apostles to take his message, his truth, his saving word to the world. Paul belongs to this group. He has this ministry by the command of God, our Savior. And it's not actually that common in the New Testament to call God our Savior. It happens a couple of times, but usually it's God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. But because we believe in one God who is three persons in one, God, the Father, is the one who saves us by sending Jesus. And you see there at the end of verse 1, what that means is that Jesus is our hope. Understand, he's not our wishful thinking. He's not our maybe. He is our absolute certain expectation of what is to come. He is our sure and steadfast hope. Jesus is our hope. And that's where Paul finds his identity, where Paul finds his purpose. I belong to God. My life, my being, my purpose is his. My hope is his. And so he writes to Timothy, who he calls my true son in the faith. It's a way of expressing this deep and intimate relationship that the gospel brings. The church, we are unified together in Christ. The gospel brings this new family, new household of God. So Paul says, I'm like your father. Serving Christ together brings this unity. And so Paul, who taught Timothy and influenced Timothy and helped Timothy and brought him under his wing and said, come with me in serving Christ, treats him like a son in the faith. And he desires for him, he prays for him, he blesses him with the greatest things there are. Grace, mercy, and peace. The undeserved kindness of God, the forgiveness of God, and no longer being a hostile relationship with God. Grace and mercy and peace is astonishing and breathtakingly good, and they come from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, these are the words of a loving father to a son, a master to an apprentice, an older, wiser, experienced leader to a younger minister who is starting out. And the first thing he does, having reminded him of his love, having reminded him of how great God is, the first thing Paul does is says, you got to stamp out false teaching. Verse 3, as I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. Now we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, that Paul first meets Timothy. Timothy's a son of a Jewish mother who becomes a Christian, but he has a Greek father. And Paul takes him with him on his ministry journeys, sharing the gospel. And a few times they're moving between Ephesus and Macedonia and different places around the world. And we don't exactly know which one of these times Paul is referring to here, where he leaves Timothy behind in Ephesus and he goes to Macedonia. But it is worth listening to what Paul says the last time he addresses the church in Ephesus. Paul himself had led that church for 3 years. He'd taught and lived with that church in Ephesus for 3 years. And at the end of his time, he's traveling and he comes back and he gathers the elders. And if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. And it's a pretty epic speech that Paul gives the leaders of the Ephesian church. But I'm just going to highlight a few points. This is the last word that Paul had given to directly to the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. He says, now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you with tears. Paul loves this church deeply and dearly. His speech ends with them all embracing and with tears and with longing and love. But Paul loves this church, and so it matters to him that they stick to the truth of Jesus. And he warns them, wolves will come, false teachers will come, even those within the church. Be on your guard, be alert, and remember, this flock, this church was purchased with the very blood of God on the cross when God the Son died. Now, here's the thing. If you ever think I or the other ministers here are sometimes too concerned with getting the Bible right, or our talks are boring because we spend more time unpacking the truth than giving you fun stories or practical and relevant advice on how to fill in your tax return, this is why. It's because we love you. If you ever think we're a bit grumpy and we're a little bit critical about some other so-called Bible teachers and churches, this is why. Because we have been charged by God to guard you. To guard you from false teaching and to fight for you. And for us to do anything else would be to let wolves loose in the paddock. And so we take this very seriously. But notice back in 1 Timothy that Paul starts by telling Timothy, instruct these people. The way to oppose false teaching is not to see who can get maximum outrage, but it's with instruction. It's with the truth. These people are fascinated with myths and endless genealogies and lies and what is fake. We need to be passionate for the truth. These people that Paul is talking about seem to be making up their own histories of God, histories of God's people. They're making up genealogies, they're making up stories. They seem to be ignoring God's word and the Old Testament account of how God related to and treated his people and revealed himself, and they're making it up themselves. And the problem with making it up yourself, Paul says, is it promotes empty speculation. It's meaningless. It's nothing. It's wispy vapor rather than God's plan, which is by faith. Why speculate? Why come up with your own inspiring and moving and entirely made up story that you were in heaven for 90 minutes when you could listen to what God says in the Bible? I like to think of God as a black woman who lives in a hut. Actually, I could listen to what God says of himself in the Bible. Empty, useless speculation. And again, the reason Paul is saying this, his goal in this instruction is love. You cannot know or experience God's love. You cannot share God's love without faith and knowledge in the truth of the gospel. Now, let me say that again. You cannot know God's love. You cannot experience or taste God's love. You cannot share and show God's love unless you have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and in the truth of what he did on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead. You cannot have God's love without God's truth. Because this love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All of which are gifts of God to us through Jesus Christ. Because he takes our hard and stubborn hearts of stone, rebellious hearts, and he gives us a new heart when we come to Christ. He cleanses our consciences. He forgives our sins. He takes away our shame and our guilt when we come to Christ and know the truth. And he gives us the strength to trust in him and keep on trusting. These false teachers, verse 6, have departed from these things. They've departed from the truth. They've departed from pursuing love. And they've departed from pure hearts and good consciences and sincere faith. Instead, what they have is fruitless discussion. Literally, it's empty talk, meaningless, useless chatter. See, the truth of Jesus Christ, the remarkable, astonishing truth that God became man and lived a perfect life and died in our place and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is interceding for us now. That amazing truth produces fruit. It has an effect. It does good. God's word means something because God's word does something. It changes people. It changes people's minds and hearts and our character and our attitude. It reconciles people to God. It turns people away from sin. It brings forgiveness and hope and healing. It teaches us to love and to do good. If you wander away from the truth, then you've wandered from those things into useless nothing. You need to be careful of churches and of preachers who teach you lies that outrightly contradict the Bible. Always check what is being taught is what the Bible says. But here's the thing. You need to be just as careful of churches and preachers who say nothing, whose talk is empty. And it's fruitless. It might be attractive and pleasant and inoffensive and comfortable and somehow feel safe. They might be friendly and engaging and fun, but it isn't the serious and weighty truth that God gives us in His Word. They say nothing. In Ephesus at this time, these teachers seemed to want to go back to the Old Testament, to go back to the law, to go back to Old Testament Israel, and to say all sorts of things that was not intended for. See verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. Which is a fair sign that you shouldn't listen to them. They don't know God. They don't know His word. They don't know what they're talking about. But, verse 8, but we know. But we know. Not, but there are different options. There are four different views on this particular truth. There are lots of different possibilities of what this could mean. It's all about your interpretation. But we know. Because God has spoken clearly in His word, and we believe what God says. We know that the law has a purpose. The law is good. If you use the law legitimately. Verse 9, we know because Christ has come and told us that the law is not meant for the righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreverent. And next time you meet with someone who's trying to show off their Christian CV and they say, I think I'm right with God because I follow the Ten Commandments, just point out to them, the Ten Commandments are for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. You're placing your salvation into the thing that reveals just how unsavable and sinful you are. The purpose of the law was to reveal the weakness of human nature. The purpose of the law was to shine a spotlight on the corruption of our souls. The purpose of the law was to show us our hearts are impure, our consciences are filled with guilt, and we refuse to acknowledge God's authority. The law reveals sin. The law shows us how much we need Jesus, a Savior, a rescuer, a sacrifice. We need His perfect life. We need His sacrificial death. We need His triumphant resurrection from the dead. We need Him to be our substitute on the cross to take our punishment and the judgment of God. We need Him to reveal the truth of God to us. As Christians, God hasn't given us more law, has He? He hasn't said, look, the Old Testament law, obviously not enough. Here are a whole new list of instructions and rules and regulations and religion and tradition. They cannot help us because we can't keep them. What He's given us is His glorious gospel. What He's given us is His grace, the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's poured out His Holy Spirit, His Spirit. Who He is lives in us. so that we can know him as we hear and read and understand his word and we are transformed. And that's why we'll see in next week's passage, Paul uses himself as the example of how God works. Paul, who was an expert in the law, but it didn't do him any good. He was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, an arrogant man. In fact, he was the worst of sinners because he was the expert in the law. That's what the law does. But the grace of God overflowed to him. Along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, God showed mercy to him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The law cannot save you. You cannot save you. Christ Jesus saves sinners. Anyone who says you can be saved from sin by any other means is a liar. Anyone who says Christ Jesus came to save you from a vaguely disappointing career is an idiot. Christ Jesus came to save sinners headed for destruction. And we are rescued as a free gift. The thing that changed Paul and transformed him was not God telling him over and over again, you have to do better. What changed Paul was meeting Jesus and knowing the truth. This man had died and risen again. Knowing Jesus, understanding God's plan and purpose. What changed and transformed Paul, what liberated him from slavery to sin, was the undeserved love of God freely overflowed to him in the cross of Christ. Our world is filled with fake things, isn't it? It's fake news everywhere. People fake cancer to make money from their friends. Politicians fake travel itineraries to make money from fake clothes, fake phone calls, fake emails offering us $37 million from Nigeria. There's fake everything. But if we are to know how to conduct ourselves, given this gathering is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of his truth, we need to know God's grace. We need to know the authentic and true gospel, not a fake, not a lie, not a cheap knockoff that's close enough to the original, but it was easier to get your hands on. Life in the household of God begins with the truth of who God is, what he's done for us in Jesus. That is what we stand for. That is what we fight for, because that is what gives us sure and certain hope for eternal life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you treat us not as we deserve, but with mercy and grace and compassion. Father, thank you for shining into our lives the amazing transforming truth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Father, please help us always to stand firm in faith, trusting in your word, your teaching, and in your promises. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.